Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 11. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I believe that you have the quotation. I have several in my notes here, but I believe you have the quotation from Thomas Boston in your notes. So let me read that quotation here to introduce our topic. This command puts a peculiar honor on the Sabbath above all other days. Remember the Sabbath day, etc. But when men make holidays of their own to be kept holy, the day appointed of God is spoiled of its peculiar honor, and there is no peculiar honor left to it. Ezekiel 43:8. Yea, in practice, they go before it. For men's holidays, where they are regarded more than God's day. I cannot tell you how much I believe that. I believe that securely. I believe that firmly. I've seen it played out over and again. And it's played out formally in that one great big church, or those two or three churches, that really have little care whether or not their members are diligent to attend upon the Lord every Lord's Day. But there are 2 days that they must be at church. And if they're not at church on those 2 days, well, then they stand in danger of either many, 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 many more thousands of years in purgatory or hell altogether. You see, one thing that we learned from our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 15, and we hinted at it earlier today, and that is that once the doctrines and commandments of men take hold, the tendency is, and it happens more often than it does not happen, God's commandments are pushed out in favor of the doctrines and commandments of men. We've seen this over and again in the history of God's people. We see it even in the Scripture. Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What was the issue there in Matthew chapter 15? Do you remember? It was Korban, was it not? Korban. Right? They said, your disciples, they don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. You don't know what the fifth commandment's about. Jesus says, we can talk about the fifth commandment if you like. How about Korban? You don't do what you're supposed to do to your parents. Instead, you do this thing that you call Korban. Therefore, you have laid aside the commandment of God for your tradition. It happens. It happens that way all the time. There are people just this last week, you talked to some of them perhaps on the street, they were as religious as they could be for 1 week out of the year. Right? Because nobody's afraid of a baby in a manger. sweet, cute, cuddly, pudgy, witchy, witchy, witchy. Right? Nobody's afraid of him. But that same baby that's in the manger will sit on that great white throne at the end of days, and heaven and earth will flee from his face. Right? Okay, well, you get the picture there. All right, so I want to spend just a minute, or five, talking to you about the difference between holy days and holidays. And it's a hard distinction because we use the term holiday in a very colloquial way. It's an easy matter to see what the etymology of the word holiday is. It's a holy day, right? Holy days of men, holy days of God. So we want to make sure that we're talking about holy days that are of God's origination and not man's. We use the term holiday today, however, in such a way as it's more akin to a vacation than anything else. And you know what a vacation is, right? That's when we vacate our normal callings, and we have a time of recreation, notice the term recreation, to recreate us, to set us back in order so that we can come and be effective in our callings once again. I mean, that's the scripture pattern. Okay, there is such a thing as a vacation, as a vacating of our normal callings in order to relax, to rest, to retool, and to get back to our callings. You've heard, perhaps you've watched a show or you've heard a news report from another country, maybe Australia or England, and they talk about people who are on vacation, but they don't say vacation, do they? They say they're on holiday, don't they? Yeah, they're on holiday. Are they having holy days out there? No. They mean the same thing that we mean by vacation, except that the language has kind of twisted itself up. It's turned itself up now so that we use those two terms almost interchangeably sometimes. And yet we want to remember that when we're talking about days being holy, that a true holiday is really a holy day, and only God, as we saw earlier today from Leviticus 23, can make a day holy. He can call a day holy. And that's why he calls them, remember, my Sabbaths. Okay? All right, so there are other what we call holidays, but they're really not holidays in that sense. They're vacations. And we just had one, was it a month ago or maybe a little longer than a month ago? We call it Thanksgiving. Right? And when we think of Thanksgiving, you'll remember hopefully some of the stuff that we've talked about with regard to that. That's a civil, we say civil holiday, but it can't be a holiday if it's civil. A magistrate can't make a day holy. So we say it's a civil holiday, but that's because we're confused in the nomenclature that we use. It's really a civil vacation, right? Where the magistrate calls upon the people in his realms to be thankful. Now it's sad that in our day and age that we're to be thankful of the God of our choosing, right? Whatever higher power we endeavor to identify. And that's sad. That's a factory of idol worship. But it is not unlawful for a magistrate to call for a day of thanksgiving. There was a civil holiday that was prosecuted in the Bible, if you remember, in the book of Esther in chapter 9. Now, we don't want to go all the way down that road because we don't want to take the time. But when you think of the book of Esther, you remember that there's one or two particular words missing from the book of Esther that are in every other book of the Bible. Right? What words are those? They're just little words, not really that important. Just God, Lord, Yahweh, Adonai. All the names by which God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, not even once. And so when people turn to Esther and they say, well, you see, it's okay for people to make holidays, they did so in Esther. Well, okay, what did we have? Let's roll the clock back a little bit to this morning. When we looked at Leviticus chapter 23, what was necessary to make a holy day? Who was doing the speaking there in Leviticus 23? Well, we know him as Moses, and Moses spoke for God. So all of those days that we talked about, the Lord called them my Sabbaths. Thus shall you speak, Moses. Thus shalt thou speak, Moses, to my people Israel, and say, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. We have no doubt who is speaking there and by whose authority those holidays, true holy days, are instituted. No doubt there. But when we turn to Esther chapter 9 and we hear about the celebration of what they called Purim, and it was kind of a mocking name, wasn't it? Because they originally cast lots to kill the Jews, and so they took up that name Purim, lots, to be a bit of an affront to all of those, because now instead of us being killed, guess what? We're going to have a good day. We're going to give each other presents and we're going to have a party. We're going to have a feast. A civil celebration. No prophet, no word from God. They chose to have a civil celebration. In other words, completely separate from the worship of God with regard to the Old Testament ceremonies. They did not bring that into the church. Instead, what they had was they had a civil day of thanksgiving, giving of presents one to another, and so on. Okay? So that's the difference between what we would call a vacation, when we lawfully vacate our callings. You know, you can unlawfully vacate your calling. You know? And what happens then? Well, you get this thing in the mail that's called a pink slip, right? You know, you don't have that calling here anymore. You've vacated that calling one too many times without permission, right? But there are other times when you can vacate that calling when it's agreeable to your employer. He gives you that time. And why does he give you that time? Because he's nice? Well, there may be some of that involved. He may be nice too. But he gives you that time because he knows that if he works you incessantly, you will not be able to work for him for very long. Your production will go like this. Happy bees make lots of honey, kind of thing. Okay? All right, so that's the difference. And I want you to understand that terminological difference, because we use those words almost interchangeably, and in so doing, we confuse ourselves. All right, well, we started in Galatians chapter 4. What is the problem in Galatia? First of all, what churches are involved here in the churches of Galatia? I hope you see that. This is one of those areas where introductory studies do us a lot of good. Notice what Paul says. Paul the apostle, I'm in 1:1, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Churches. You know, that's the only letter of Paul's that's addressed to churches. All the others are addressed to the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth, and so on. This was the only one. Why is that? Well, I'm sorry, but we have to talk a little bit of geography here. The geography of the ancient Near East, especially in the eastern portion of what we call Turkey today, or Asia, well, it was called Asia in those days, there were several churches that were in the southeastern portion of that landmass that were called the churches of Galatia. We know them from the book of Acts in chapters 13 and 14, being in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, as Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch Pisidia. Four churches. The churches of Galatia. Now, what happened after Paul preached there in the first time, and then the second time he and Barnabas went back, and they ordained elders in all of those churches, and they came back to Antioch, where they were sent out like good men under authority should do, and they give their account to the to the Antiochian Presbytery as to what they did while they were over in Asia Minor. And they said, oh, all these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. They're confessing Christ. We baptized them. We ordained elders. And we had such a great time. And they say, but did you circumcise them? And Paul says, huh? You heard us, Paul. Did you circumcise them? Well, no, we didn't circumcise them. They're Gentiles. Circumcision is not the sign of the New Testament church. It's not going on like that anymore. You should have circumcised them, Paul. No. And so they developed such a disputation among themselves that they couldn't settle it in the presbytery. So they went up to the broader court in Jerusalem, and they made the decision And the court at Jerusalem said, no, they don't need to be circumcised. We're going to put four things on them, and you remember all of that. We don't need to go over all of that. What was the problem in Galatia? What were the churches of Galatia suffering under? Not just the Antiochian Presbytery, but other Jews in that area that wanted the circumcision. And circumcision is put in the book of Galatians as a part for the whole, all of the Old Testament observances to come in and to be a part of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul, in our reading today, we started in chapter 4. It's kind of jumping in the middle. There's a lot of water that's gone under the theological bridge by the time we get to chapter 4. However, notice something that he says toward the end of our reading, beginning in verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, months, times, and years. Days, months, times, and years. Now we're not left to wonder what that's about. The difficulty in the churches in Galatia has already been handled by the time we get here to chapter 4. The days, the months, the times, and the years Paul is speaking of here are the Jewish feast days. Now there's something really important here that I want you to understand. Were the Jewish feast days holy days of men or holy days of God? I don't know, I better think about that. Well, they were holy days of God, weren't they? God had instituted them. Didn't we read all of that in Leviticus 23 today, where the Lord instituted every one of those ceremonies, right? The Sabbath of years, that's what he's talking about when he says years, right? Every 7 years, what did they do with their fields? They let them lie fallow. The Lord says, I'll give you 3 years produce in the sixth year. Your sixth year will bring forth 3 years of produce. It'll last for the sixth year, the seventh year, and the eighth year. And then in the ninth year, because you planted in the eighth year, you can have food in the ninth year that grows up the eighth year. Notice the Lord was really good at math, right? But beyond that, he provided for them in all of those things. Okay, so the Sabbath of years, the months, right? The blowing of the trumpets at the new moons every month. That was a holy convocation for the people of Israel. Numbers chapter 10. And all of the other days. And Paul says to them, when I came to you, I preached the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And Judaism in the first century, we know from the Second Temple reports, it had devolved into a merit religion. We're doing these things to be saved, they thought. And Paul says, when I came to you, I taught you the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We turned away from all that merit. As a matter of fact, you know, plucked your own eyes out to give them to me at the preaching. It was so valuable to you then. And so now, what have you done? Chapter 3 begins, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you this question, those of you who desire to be justified by the law. Don't you hear the law and what it requires? And so with all of that in mind, Paul tells them, you observe days, months, times, and years. Now listen to what he says. I am afraid of you or on your behalf, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain, lest the gospel preaching that you have received should be empty to you and cast aside. And can I just put it this way? These were days which God at one time had himself instituted, and now they were to be done away with. The old Puritans had a really interesting saying. They said, as far as the law is concerned, the moral law, that's binding upon all people of all men. The judicial law, that's dead with the Jewish nation having died. And the ceremonial law, that's not just dead, that's deadly. It's deadly. If you seek to be justified by ceremonial observance, that is deadly to your soul. And so even those days that God Himself had instituted in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 10 and in other places, the apostle here says, those have become the holy days of men. Now you can drop the other shoe on that answer. They were the holy days of God, but now they are the holy days of men. And they must not be brought into your assemblies. And you must not teach them nor preach them. And you must not observe them in your churches. And you must turn away from them. And you must stick to the holy day that God has given you. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And yes, we're going to take a fairly 30,000 foot look at this because we don't have a lot of time. This is only one sermon. I could probably in detail go four or five sermons on this. But again, I don't want to try your patience. But I also think there is value in the higher, the more, you know, overview kind of look, because these things tend to gel better. We sometimes get lost in the details. In Colossians chapter 2, now this is a passage that we read last week, but we're going to read it again this week, and we're going to marry it up in our study, not only to Galatians chapter 4, but we're also going to marry it up to Romans chapter 14 in a few moments. Okay, so let no man, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths. I know that the King James says Sabbath days. I'd like you to understand that as Sabbaths. You'll notice that the word days is in italics in your Bibles. Really, literally it reads, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And I want to remind you that there's an ellipsis in that last verse. The word only belongs there, or a comma after honor. Not in any honor, comma, only to the satisfying of the flesh. That's the only use they have. They satisfy the flesh, in other words. All right, so when we turn to this passage here, and this is one of those passages that those who would, those dear friends of ours who are not Sabbath keepers, they would come to us and they'd say, well, Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, let no man judge you with regard to Sabbaths. So, Pastor, stop judging me with regard to Sabbaths. I mean, isn't that a literal interpretation of that verse there? Come on, Pastor. Wake up and smell the exegesis. Okay, well, let's talk about that a moment. The apostle has set up a context, hasn't he? What is the context that he set up? Let no man judge you, first of all, in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths. Okay, meat or drink. Why are we talking about meat and drink in Colossians chapter 2? Well, because there are meats and drinks that were off limits to those Jewish Gnostics that were loose in the landscape in Colossae. They had foods that they said, no, you can't touch that. You don't get to have that. No, that doesn't belong to you. The Lord commanded that we should never have that. Secondly, meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day. Okay, well, we know what a holy day is now. It's not a holiday like, you know, Purim. It's a day that God at one time instituted as a holy day set apart unto himself. Or of a new moon. We know what a new moon is. We know what the new moon day was in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 10, the Lord told the prophet Moses to make himself two silver trumpets and to use those two silver trumpets to blow over the sacrifices that were offered at every new moon. The Lord commanded not only a monthly celebration at the new moon, and remember, on the lunar calendar for the Jews of the Old Testament, that meant the first day of the month. So when there's, children, new moon means no moon, right? New moon means no moon in the sky. When there's no moon in the sky, that's the new moon, and that's the day that they had their monthly celebration where they offered sacrifices, they blew silver trumpets over those sacrifices, and they were kind of like a peace offering where everybody got to feast on them. Okay? Now, with all of that, we understand the context then into which Paul is speaking. And then when he says Sabbaths, not Sabbath singular, but Sabbaths plural, well, it becomes very easy then to see what Paul is talking about here. Because we read this morning in Leviticus chapter 23 that there were days that were days off of the last day of the week, some other day of the week, that were still called Sabbaths because of the position that they undertook in the various feasts that were being established in Leviticus 23. So there was a Sabbath, a holy convocation, a day of ceasing, you shall do no servile work therein, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was set up not at the beginning of the month, but in the middle of the month. Okay, on the 15th day. So let's remember all of that. Let's remember that that there were days in the Old Testament that were called Sabbaths that were not on the seventh day of the week, that did not correspond to the weekly Sabbath, but were part of some other feast, and yet bore resemblances to the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath, in that what? They were a day of ceasing from labor. They were a day from gathering to meet the Lord and to worship Him. And they were either the start or the finish, sometimes, of a week-long celebration. Okay? And so they were called Sabbaths. It's a perfectly natural name for them. And so when Paul says new moons, Sabbaths, meat and drink, or holy days, he's talking about that which he makes explicit in verse 17, the shadows of the Old Testament ceremony, but the body is Christ. Now here's the illustration that I have used in the past to try to get this across. So you walk outside on a cloudy day and you're talking to someone and you're speaking directly to them, and suddenly the sun breaks through the clouds and it's a bright sunshiny day and their shadow becomes evident on the concrete where you're talking. And you cease speaking with the person and you begin to address their shadow and to deal with them as if they were the shadow was the substance. This is what Paul means here when he says, those things, they were the shadow. Now that the substance has come, we no longer deal in the shadows. These things are not just dead, but deadly. We must turn away from them. Let no man therefore judge you because you're not partaking of those things. Don't let him judge you. Because you have entered into the phase of redemptive history where we are dealing with the substance, no more dealing with shadows. And then he goes on to say that these things do have a show of wisdom and will worship, but they are not of any use only to the satisfying of the flesh. All right, the third passage that I want you to look at as we move through this very quickly is Romans chapter 14. This is another passage that we're often spoken to about when we say that we must keep one day holy to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's the passage. Now, I want you to make sure that we understand the context, once again, into which Paul is speaking. How does he begin the conversation? Dietary law. That helps us to set the context, doesn't it? Dietary law. If a man eats meat, and the implication here is the meat that is sacrificed to idols, which some conscientious Jewish believers in Christ who had come to faith in Christ would never touch because that's idol meat. The Apostle Paul said, you don't have to eat that. If your conscience is such that you can't eat that, you don't have to eat it. And for those of you whose conscience allows you to eat it, you can eat it, although be careful. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Be careful how you treat your brother in that. But you are free to eat it. His conscience doesn't get to dictate your practice, only insofar as your practice might affect his practice. Okay? And we always have to talk about this because it's... I always have to take a couple of minutes out of the sermon to explain it because we're just confused on that. Nowhere in the Bible... Let me just cut right to the chase. This may be laser focused. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, I'm offended, so you can't do it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. That is not what is being required in those passages in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 14 and 15. That is not what is being required. Here's what's being required. If your motion toward something that someone else thinks is wrong causes them, out of a desire to fellowship with you in it, to go forward themselves and violate their own conscience, then don't do it. If that will draw them into an action that they're not ready to handle, then don't take them into it. But if they can keep their composure and they can say, no, I think that's wrong, but you're free to eat of it, they cannot say, I'm offended, so you can't do that. What we're interested in not doing is drawing someone into a practice that they may not yet have the Christian maturity to undertake without thinking that they have sinned. Because if they think they've sinned, even objectively, if they have not, they've violated their conscience in that, and in that they have sinned. And so we don't want to draw them into that. So, for instance, let's use the one that always comes up. It would be, you know, the drinking of an alcoholic beverage. So I go out with a friend of mine to dinner, and he is a teetotaler and I am not. And so I have a nice juicy steak and I want a glass of red wine with that. And I might say to my friend, if I have a glass of red wine, what will you have to drink? If he says, well, I'll probably have a glass of red wine too, I will say, well, then I'll abstain. If he says, however, I'll have an iced tea and I will watch you enjoy your wine and I will enjoy that you're enjoying your wine, then I'll go ahead and do that. But if I'm drawing the weak conscience of a brother to go have a glass of wine with me when he's not prepared spiritually to do that, that's what's forbidden in Scripture. But it's not forbidden if he says to me, I'm offended at you having wine, then I'll probably have iced tea, and then I probably won't go out to dinner with him again. No, that's not true. I'll probably go out to dinner with him again, but I will also endeavor to help him with his weak conscience and bring him up to the Bible on that. Okay, so that's the point. All right, so that's our aside. Let's get back to our passage here in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, the context that Paul sets here is the context of dietary laws. And in the context of dietary laws, we are immediately driven to an understanding that the Roman church is made up of a mixed multitude. It's made up of those who are Jews and Gentiles. And I'm talking about historically, racially, in their past. Culturally, there's a set of people that have been raised as Jews. And then culturally, there's a set of people that have been raised as Gentiles. And our presupposition as to how we come to an understanding of this passage makes the difference in how we interpret it. It's not in the passage itself. It's in our presupposition. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. If we come to Romans 14 with the understanding that the fourth commandment is inviolable upon all people of all time, then we're going to understand that Paul's example in Acts chapter 20, when he came into town at Troas and he had 7 days to meet with the people and to have church, to have a church service, that the day that was chosen by them and by him was the first day of the week to come together to break bread and to hear preaching, that the apostolic example is the first day of the week and that cannot be gainsaid. If that's how we come to the passage, then we're going to come to Romans 14 and we're going to say, Paul's not talking about the Sabbath that is obligatory upon all Christians. That's already there. That's a given. The fourth commandment still stands. However, if we come to the passage with the presupposition that everything's overturned in the New Testament and everything needs to be reestablished in the New Testament, if we're not, in other words, whole Bible Christians in our hermeneutic, then what we're going to find here is that days are days are days are days are days. It doesn't matter. You can meet Wednesday if you want. Just be convinced of it. So this guy wants to meet on Wednesday for church. This guy wants to meet on Thursday for church. You see, the other view says way too much, doesn't it? One man regards one day alike or all days the same. Yeah, well, that's the one I want. That's the Christianity I want. I want the Christianity so that I can regard every day alike, so I don't have any holy days. Can you imagine that's what Paul's saying here? No, I can't. I don't come to the Bible with that wide open presupposition that Romans 14 is the first book of the Bible ever written. No, we don't come there like that. No, instead, we understand that Paul is speaking into a context that begins with dietary laws. And so there are people that have been raised culturally as Jews, like Peter in Acts chapter 10. No way, Lord, that stuff's never come into my mouth, and it's not gonna. And so Paul says to those people, if you don't want to go down to the idol shanty and have a steak with your Christian brother, you don't have to do that. That's okay. It's no problem. And if you do want to go down there and have a steak, and your conscience is not pricked by it because of your upbringing, that's okay. You can go do that. Okay? Now, when it comes to the discussion of days, well, there's a Jew that's been raised. And every Saturday for his whole life, what has he done? He has gone to the synagogue. And 3 times in the year, he's gone to the temple. And he's devout. And he's devoted to that. And now you're telling me, Paul, that I no longer go to the synagogue on Saturday? What are you talking about? Is not Moses read in the synagogue every Saturday? Do we not hear about the law of God in the synagogue? Is there not Bible teaching that goes on there? What are you telling me? Are you telling me I can't go to church on Saturday anymore? No. Paul says no. No, if you want to regard that day above the other days, you may. You may. You know why? Because that's a lawful day that God instituted. Now, I believe that they were also required to meet with the church on the Lord's Day. That they could go to synagogue on Saturday and church on Sunday if they wanted to. They had to go, however, to meet with the people of God to hear the preaching of the Word of God from the New Testament church. And again, I think that's clear from the entirety of the book of Romans that it was separate from the synagogue. But if they wanted to go to Saturday synagogue during that day while the temple was still standing, they could. They could do that. But you know what they couldn't do? They couldn't require others to do that. They couldn't drag others and say, you also must do this with me. And this is where, my dear brothers and sisters, I can't speak highly enough about the King James Version. Notice what we're talking about here. Paul in this passage says, what? One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day unto the Lord, he regardeth it. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. And then immediately he goes into eating again. Because we're talking about dietary laws, Jewish observance. And what is so important about that is, doesn't this sound contradictory to Galatians 4, what we just read at the beginning of the service here? What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 4? You observe days, months, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Galatians 4, he says, I'm afraid. Romans 14, he says, it's okay. So Paul, which is it? Turn back with me to Galatians 4 and I'll show you which it is. When we were just in Romans chapter 14, I emphasized that was the third or fourth verse where it says, one man, right? One man esteemeth one day above another. In other words, there's a private conscience going on there. One guy is wanting to do this with regard to the sphere, the universe of himself. Remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or are rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Okay, King James experts, what's the difference between Romans 14 and Galatians 4? In Romans 14, we have the conscience of one man who wants to continue going to the worship service privately in the synagogue because Moses has been taught there and he's been doing it his whole life, and it was a day that God himself put in place in the Old Testament. And Paul says, Mr. Weak Conscience, you can go do that. No problem. But when that gets brought into the church, and ye observe days, and ye observe months, and ye observe years, and all of you do this together, and all of you call it the church, it is deadly. And it's not going to obtain. I am afraid, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Because now what you've done is you've brought it in and you've made it mandatory upon all the people of God. And that will not stand, Paul says. That's the difference between Galatians 4 and Romans 14. And that's why, on a cursory reading, they sound contradictory. But thankfully, in our old archaic and hard-to-read King James Version, we have the distinction between the second person plural and the second person singular, so we can hear what's going on, that Paul is speaking to the lot of them in Galatia. And he says, don't you do that. Don't you bring that into the church. Don't you establish that as a holy day here. Privately, that devout Jew who grew up all of his life attending the synagogue can go to the synagogue on Saturday. That's fine. But as soon as he gathers up a troop and says, we all have to go, Paul says, hold on there, my good friend. We put the brakes on there. All right, so now we can close our brief and overview study up in Hebrews chapter 4. Oh, there's so much more to be said, isn't there? There's that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 29. Just take that down in your notes. I don't have time to go there and read it today, but there's that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 29. there's that. My dear brothers, you know, why is this so important? It is so important because the holy days of men always press out the holy day of God. That's why it's so important. And that's what Isaiah 29 sets out, and Titus 1:14, and 1 Timothy 1:4, and 1-7, and there's so many other passages. Anyway, we'll have to close because we're out of time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and that's the Hebrew name for Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, the implication is when he took them into the land of promise, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. From this passage, I have about six things to say, and I only have time for one or two. Okay, so here's the first. The first is that the Sabbath is a picture of gospel rest. It's clear in this passage. Over and again, the apostle here speaks of resting in the concept of a Sabbath. But the rest that he's speaking of is not a Sabbath rest per se. It is a gospel rest which was typified in the people of Israel coming to Kadesh Barnea and actually believing the Lord and through their faith entering into rest. That's what we do. That's what gospel rest is. We believe in Christ. We place the eternal disposition of our souls in His strong hands because He is perfect and His obedience is perfect and it's His works and not ours. And so when we think of the gospel, we think of Him working and us resting. And the Sabbath is a wonderful picture of that week by week where we cease from our labors and enter into communion with God by faith. And that's the broad stroke of what he says there in verses 1 through 10. You say, well, Pastor, it doesn't say Sabbath there anywhere. Oh, but it does. It does. And I must disagree here with my beloved brethren, those who have said things like this, that when we come to the New Testament, we do a reset on the ethic of the Bible. And so what we must find then is each of the Ten Commandments repeated in the New Testament, or they're not binding upon us. And normally the road that travels down until it comes to its end, it comes to its end at the fourth commandment. And normally what those guys say that believe that, they say, okay, we see every commandment but the fourth repeated in the New Testament. So the fourth commandment is not binding on New Testament Christians. And that's generally how the argument goes. Now, I love and am grieved for those people that believe such things. And I stand to differ with them vehemently based on this passage. Because in verse 9, we have an explicit reference to the continuing validity of the Sabbath in the New Testament. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbatism, literally, for the people of God. Speaking to Hebrew Christians who knew what this apostle was talking about, he says to them, they didn't enter into the rest of God because they didn't believe at Kadesh Barnea. They had the same gospel preached unto them as is preached unto us, but it did not profit them because they did not mingle it with faith. And then after so long a time, even after Joshua, he says, if they shall enter into my rest, in David, in Psalm 95. That rest was available in the days of Joshua at the preaching of the gospel. That rest was available in the days of David at the preaching of the gospel. And that rest is available today in the preaching of the gospel. And as a representation of that gospel rest, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. That Sabbath remains week by week, as it did in the days of the Old Testament, to teach the people of God what it means to cease from their labors and to enter into gospel rest. It is no difficulty of logic to understand why we're so confused about what the gospel is when we are so confused on what the Sabbath is. Because the two are inexorably tied together here in Hebrews chapter 4. So we've done a lot of work today from really high up. We've taken our satellite photographs of Romans 14 and Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 and Hebrews 4 in our study of what we have called Holy Days of God and Holy Days of Men. And I want you to understand that in these days, there's only one holy day to God, His weekly Sabbath. In the days of the Old Testament, under the minority of the church, when they needed the greater help because of the lack of the Spirit of God being so widely diffused as it is in these days, the Lord provided some extra things for them, extra days, extra Sabbaths. When the substance is come, the shadows go away. My dear brothers and sisters, the sun is at its zenith in Christ, and we look at the ground and there are no shadows to be seen. And so all of those Sabbaths have passed away, and the one that the Lord established at creation, that Cain and Abel both brought their offerings in support of, that Noah every 7 days did something in communion with God in his time in the ark, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remembered, that Moses indeed codified in the fourth commandment, that David preached that day, that Sabbath day, now being changed to the first day of the week under the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new creation, rather than celebrating the creation, that continues. And it continues as a gospel witness for the people of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for that which the Sabbath teaches us every week as we cease from our labors and gaze upon the works of Christ. That we would, in our living, in our faith, in our conversation, in our lifestyle, in our world and life view, in whatever those words coming together mean, that we would believe in Jesus Christ and His work and cease from our labors for righteousness. Cease from law-keeping and merit religion, and that the Sabbath would teach us that in its very example of resting week by week. We thank Thee that there yet remains a Sabbatism for the people of God, that this is an explicit reference to Thy people, keeping that first day of the week holy unto Thee for the rest of this age. And we look forward, our Father, to that eternal Sabbath where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, and will enjoy the fullness of the work of Christ in that eternal Sabbath with Thee. We thank Thee in Christ Jesus' name.